Well, our scripture passage this morning is a familiar part of the Christmas story. It's one of the few pieces we get from the Gospel of Matthew, as we hear about Joseph's side of it all. It goes this way. Now, the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, took place in this way, when his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph. But before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband, Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. But just when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. "Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel," which means God with us. And when Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took her as his wife, but had no marital relations with her until she had borne a son, and he named him Jesus. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, as you know, we're making our way through Advent, our series and messages connecting to that film, It's a Wonderful Life. And by now, you've all watched reruns of it, right? You've all caught up on it. All right, let's be honest. Anybody out there who still hasn't seen It's a Wonderful Life yet? Just a few. All right. Wow. I'm amazed. How is this possible? That's all right. It's all right. You figure if you catch all the sermons this month, you're going to get most of the movie anyways, right? All right. No worries. Well, of course, at the core of the film is our character, George Bailey. And George is living a life and wondering, is it a wonderful life? What are the markers? How do you measure a life? How do you measure success? What does it look like? And he's had to change plans and direction time and time and time again. And now, in the scene we're about to see, he has an offer before him that could change plans again. He's dealing with his old nemesis, Mr. Potter. Mr. Potter, who is the quintessential evil guy. He is the bad guy. If this was a melodrama, whenever Potter comes on scene, there would be those signs for the crowd to boo and hiss, right? There's nothing redemptive about Potter. He is the bad guy. And here he's trying a little different tack with George. Let's take a look.
Thank you, sir. It's quite a cigar, Mr. Potter.
You like it?
I'll send you a box.
Well, I suppose I'll find out sooner or later, but just what exactly do you want to see me about?
Oh, George, now that's just what I like so much about you. George, I am an old man. Most people hate me, but I don't like them either, so that makes it all even. You know just as well as I do that I run practically everything in this town, but the Bailey Building alone. You know also that for a number of years I've been trying to get control of it, or kill it, but I haven't been able to do it. You have been stopping me. In fact, you have beaten me, George. And as anyone in this county can tell you, that takes some doing. Now, take during the Depression, for instance. You and I were the only ones that kept our heads. You saved the building and loan. I saved all the rest.
Yes, well, most people say you stole all the rest.
The envious ones say that, George. The suckers. Now, I have stated my side very frankly. Now, let's look at your side. young man, 27, 28, married, making, say, 40 a week.
45.
45. 45. Out of which, after supporting your mother and paying your bills, you're able to keep, say, 10, if you skimp. A child or two comes along, and you won't even be able to save the 10. Now, if this young man at 28 was a common, ordinary yokel, I say he was doing fine. But George Bailey is not a common, ordinary yokel. He is an intelligent, smart, ambitious young man who hates his job, who hates the building and loan almost as much as I do. A young man who's been dying to get out on his own ever since he was born. A young man, the smartest one in the crowd, mind you. A young man who has to sit by and watch his friends go places because he's trapped. Yes, sir, trapped into frittering his life away playing nursemaid to a lot of garlic eaters. Do I paint a correct picture? Or do I exaggerate?
Well, what's your point, Mr. Potter?
My point is they want to hire you.
Hire me?
Yeah, I want you to manage my affairs, run my properties. George, I'll start you out at $20,000 a year.
$20,000 a year?
You wouldn't mind living in the nicest house in town? Buying your wife a lot of fine clothes, a couple of business trips to New York a year, maybe once in a while Europe. You wouldn't mind that, would you, Jones?
Would I? You're not talking to somebody else around here, are you? You know, this is me. You remember me? George Bailey.
George Bailey. Huh? George Bailey, whose ship has just come in.
Whose ship has just come in? What would you do if you were George Bailey? You've been struggling against Potter all your life, and here he is offering you the golden ticket. His ship has come in. What would you do? George is faced with a challenging situation. Take the easy road. Whew. Financial success. And yet, it would mean working for and supporting Potter, the nasty, warped, frustrated old man, as he calls him in other scenes. George is faced with a crisis. And those of you who have seen the film, which is most of you now, thank goodness, know that even as George is so tempted to take the offer, ultimately he comes to his senses and realizes there's no way. He could never work for Potter. He could never go to the dark side, to take a Star Wars reference, if you will. And he eventually says, no, I can't do it. And he remains a man of integrity and honor and righteousness, if you will. What would you do faced with a situation such as George Bailey? Take the easy road, or the road of integrity is a hard road. It means he's going to continue to have to scrimp and save and work and do everything he can just to survive. It's not unlike our Christmas story and our character this morning from the scripture, Joseph, isn't it? I want to revisit the passage in Matthew. And here, what kind of man is Joseph? I think he is not unlike George Bailey in many ways. A man of integrity and honor. So let's revisit our passage, shall we? We go back to Matthew 1:18. It says, now the birth of Jesus the Messiah took place in this way. Well, the last few weeks we've been hearing about the birth of Jesus, but it's been from Luke's perspective. Right? Can you imagine, I don't know if you've ever done this before, you sort of read the Christmas story from Matthew's gospel, the Christmas story from Luke's gospel, and just try to imagine, what if you only had one of them? What would be missing? If we only had Luke's gospel, we would hear next to nothing about Joseph. We'd get Mary's side of the story, but Joseph would be an afterthought at most. So it's great that we get two perspectives, two versions of the story to give us a fuller picture, isn't it? That's why the Gospels are so important. All four Gospels give us this larger picture of God's story. And for the Nativity, we really get them in Mark, or in Matthew and Luke. Mark doesn't give us any of it. And John, well, John goes into the mystical realms as he talks about the Word of God and fleshed into the world. So Matthew and Luke give us two perspectives. And there's only a few commonalities between the two of them. One, angels are involved. Two, Mary's pregnant. And three, they are to name the baby Jesus. Those are the commonalities. And yet we get these different perspectives on the same story. So how does it go on? Well, it's Mother Mary, that is Jesus' mother, Mary, had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. Do you struggle with some of the language here? They're engaged, but he's her husband, and there has to be some dismissal or divorce, depending on your translation. What is that about? What's going on here? I thought they were just engaged. Nowadays, if you're engaged and you get cold feet, change your mind, there isn't some dismissal, there isn't some divorce, it's just, this isn't going to work. Sorry, we lost the deposit on the reception. We're going to go our separate ways. But it was different in the first century. There was this whole process. It started with Joseph and Mary being betrothed. The engagement begins, and in fact, Joseph pays a bride price. There's a gift to her family. And then there's a year-long engagement where they are considered husband and wife, and yet they don't live together, they don't have any marital life together, but they're husband and wife by law. And what if you're Joseph? You're Joseph, and you get this news. Mary's pregnant. But you know it's not you. You haven't been involved. What do you do? What do you do? Joseph was a righteous man, the scripture tells us. There's a lot of ways to understand that. A man who lives rightly, a man who is upright and just, a man who follows the commandments, a man who will do the right thing. But what is the right thing when your fiance, although technically wife, is pregnant and the baby's not yours? What do you do? It seems to me Joseph is faced with some decisions. And of course, the easy decision is, well, that's it. It's over. And in fact, he has law on his side. Back in Deuteronomy 22, it tells us an adulterous woman, as Mary would have been considered, she could be up for stoning at this point. He had the law on his side. And he could have been righteous to the letter of the law. But even then, by the first century, they didn't necessarily stone anyone that way anymore, it seems. But there could have been a very embarrassing trial, a very public, shaming trial. And that, I think, would have been the easy route for Joseph. Joseph, an up-and-coming carpenter in Nazareth. Joseph, a man with promise and possibility, perhaps, who now has this wife slash fiance who, well, you can imagine the rumors. You can imagine the talk in town. Nazareth, as historians sort of look back into the first century record, that Nazareth is maybe a little town of 100. I mean, it is tiny. Anybody grow up in a tiny town like that? You did not. Yeah. You know, in small towns, everybody knows everybody's business. And Joseph could have gone an easy route here. He could have said, that's it. All right, I will bring her before the court, and we will shame her publicly so that it is known this is not me. And my reputation will be saved. My honor will be saved. And yet it will devastate Mary. And she will be on the outcast list for the rest of her life if I go this route. But the scripture tells us, Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. Joseph wanted to do what was right by God's laws and God's ways, but to do it in a way that was godly. And so his choice is to say, all right, I don't understand what's going on here. I don't know how this happened, but I love Mary. I don't want to do her harm, but the law is clear. I can't be with her now. I'll divorce her. I'll dismiss her. We'll do it quietly. I'll make up a story. I'll take some of the heat on this. Some of my reputation will be tarnished along with Mary's, but I won't make a spectacle of it. I respect and value her too much. Seems to me that's the kind of man Joseph is, because he was going to dismiss her quietly. What would the righteous thing be to do? I think he chose it. I think, in fact, this is why Joseph gets noticed by Matthew. Luke doesn't lift up Joseph much, but Matthew at least gives us a little bit of who Joseph is. A righteous man, a man who wants to do the right thing. And so I wonder if that's why the angel sort of waits for the appearance until he has made up his mind what he'll do, and he chooses the merciful, grace-filled option. And then our passage says, and just as he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit, and she will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he saved his people from their sins. Just when he had resolved to do this, the angel intervenes. He has a vision, a dream, and gets a larger explanation. The story is filled out. This is of God, Joseph. Trust it. But would you? Would I? I don't know. I have lots of dreams. I don't know. Anybody else dream out here? Yeah? Most of my dreams don't make a lot of sense. How about your dreams? They're kind of wacky. They're sort of mysterious and don't make a whole lot of rational sense to me. But Joseph has this dream, this vision, and he trusts it. He trusts it enough to follow through, to do what God asks him to do. Take Mary. Take Mary as his wife. Go on with his obligations as a husband, even though their life is tarnished. Their life will be hard. It will be suspect. There will be rumors. And in fact, if you read a little bit in John's gospel, there is a portion in where there is some innuendo of Jesus and two fathers, Joseph and another. And there is some, well, it seems like some jabbing there that says, oh, yes, this Jesus, So I think they lived with that. I think Joseph and Mary lived the hard life as they raised Jesus up. But Joseph was a righteous man, and so he did what was right and honorable, but hard. Was it a wonderful life? George Bailey was trying to figure his life. Was it a wonderful life? Joseph, I wonder if he wondered, is it a wonderful life? Is this what God had for me? How would you measure that for him? We see and hear almost nothing else about Joseph. Joseph is sort of like the father of the bride at a wedding, right? He's integral to it. Typically the one who's paying for it all, and yet totally in the shadows for the most part of the ceremony, right? Right, John? You went through this not too long ago. Just hiding back there. The challenge for Joseph, for all of us, is how do we measure a life? What is it to be righteous and to follow after God's ways in godly ways? I think we get a little glimpse. We don't think of it as part of the Christmas story because it's several years after. But it gives us a hint, I think, of who Joseph was. It's that scene in Luke chapter 2 where Joseph and Mary and their whole village is in Jerusalem celebrating. It's a great feast. And then they're making their way back to Nazareth. And what happens? Jesus goes missing. He's 12 years old. There are days travel heading north before they realize it. And they go, oh my gosh, what? Where's Jesus? I thought he was with you. I thought he was with you. Have you ever had that conversation? Yeah, as parents, it's nerve-wracking. They backtrack a day back to Jerusalem. Jesus has been there 2 days now. They find him where? In the temple. And he's asking questions of the religious authorities, and he is wowing them, dazzling them with his knowledge of the law. One has to wonder, where did Jesus gain all that? Now I know, he's the Son of God, but he's also the son of Joseph. And I just wonder. I wonder if that little phrase in the beginning of our passage this morning about Joseph was a righteous man, is telling us more than we understand about how he raised up Jesus. He raised Jesus up in the love of God, in the love of the Torah, the law, following the commandments, knowing the scriptures, so much so that at age 12, Jesus is dazzling the temple authorities. I just wonder if perhaps who Jesus became is not in part because of who Joseph was. A righteous man. A man of honor and integrity. Because to be righteous is not so much just about following a law, but about how you go through following the law. It has more to do with relationships and a commitment to one another, to doing what is right not only for oneself, but for the community, for the other. That's what Joseph chose. He could have chosen what was easy, but instead he chose what was hard, what was God-honoring. He didn't have to say yes to all this. He didn't have to follow the angel's request. Take Mary as your wife. Name him Jesus. But he did. He did, and I think that it was his obedience and his faithfulness. And that shows us who Joseph was. He's really the first male character in the Gospel of Matthew beyond a genealogy. He's the first person who lives by grace and mercy. He's the first person who shows sacrifice on behalf of another, on behalf of Mary, on behalf of God. He will take the hard road because it's the road God is calling him to. What about you and I? What does it mean to be righteous, faithful, obedient, to trust? We see all these things come together in Joseph. And ultimately, for him to measure his life is to look at the legacy he leaves, the legacy in Jesus. Now, Jesus is certainly the Son of God, so we always have to temper how much is Joseph's influence is how much is God's influence. But there is still the reality of how does Joseph measure his life? I think he measures it looking at the little faithfulness that he was able to lead as a parent in raising up Jesus, who, by the way, had brothers and sisters as well, raising them each up in the ways of God. So God doesn't call us to the success that Potter offers. He calls us to the faithfulness and the obedience of integrity, doing the right thing. I heard a story a while back on Good Morning America, a morning news show, if you will. It was talking about a man named Joe Cornell. He's out in Fresno, California. Joe was watering plants out in front of his residence one morning. His residence was the Salvation Army Adult Rehab Center. He heard a commotion in the streets, a car honking at a Brinks truck. You know, the kind that deliver money, pick up cash. Well, he went to see what all the commotion was about, and he found a Santa Claus sack on the street. And it was filled with $125,000 in cash. What would you do? Could take the easy road. I think I'll just take that cash. Make my way, $125,000. This could take care of me. I'd be set. This is easy. But listen to what Joe did. Well, the story goes and reminds us, Joe's in a drug and rehab center program. He had no cash to his name at this point. But he did the right thing. He took the money to his supervisor at the shelter. And he said it wasn't an easy decision. He said, I thought about it. It was sort of like those moments where you've got the angel and the devil on your shoulder, right? take it, it's yours. No, give it back, it's not yours. Sort of hearing them both, right? And then he said, but taking the money wouldn't compare to what my grandkids would think of me if I did something like that. Joe was thinking about his legacy. He said, this shelter is trying to change my life. And so I tried to do the right thing. And so he gave the money back. And for his honesty, Brinks gave Joe $5,000 and the rehab center $5,000. What would you have done? The easy way? Or the way of integrity? The way that provides legacy? The legacy of honor? Doing the right thing? Doing the right thing is rarely easy. It often comes at a cost. It did for Joseph. And often it will for us as well. How do you measure a life? Consider its impact upon the children, grandchildren, upon the generations, church, generation upon generation in the church. Who do we raise them up to be? What sort of gospel do they see in us? I think in Joseph, Jesus was raised up by a man of grace and mercy called righteous. Who will we be? Gracious God, this is your challenge to us. Will we be like Joseph and take the harder route the route of obedience and trust, the route of faith. Lord, we are often tempted by the easy roads, but they rarely are the ways you call us to. And so, God, give us insight and vision in the roads ahead. Empower us, O Lord, to be people of integrity and honor as we live in your ways and in your will in the days to come. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, we continue to worship. In a moment, we take our daily offering. And for those of you members here, you know it's coming up at the end of the year. We encourage you finish giving to your pledge to this year. If you can give a little bit more, we're a little behind. We're a lot behind on budget this year. There's a big shortfall going on. We need to catch up on that. And we want to encourage you to consider that, whether that's something you do in an offering plate today or by the end of the year. All of it matters. All of it is a way of faithfulness and trust and obedience. So come, let us worship.